Matt, you must not have gone to too many revivals when you were a kid. Because this was a favorite revival song. You sing that, and then you sing it four more times, and then sing it four more times, and then, you know, by the time you've gotten to the 85th time, everyone's come down to the front and have pledged to be holy, right? That's not all bad. I'm just saying you must not have ever been there, so. Okay. I was wondering if you ever take time to be holy. I don't know. While we're talking about songs, that we'll be talking about the concept of adoption here a little bit today. And you know, if you notice when we were singing number 361, there's a theological flaw in A Child of the King. It says that. That I've been adopted. My name's written down. So hopefully by the end of the service, you'll see how that's theologically off. And so we'll probably have to pull that one out of the book there. I don't know. We'll probably leave it. It'll be okay. All righty. We're looking at Hebrews, and today we're going to be getting to, hopefully, if I speak fast enough, the concept of eternal security of the believer. And I want to get there in particular because I kind of left you with some difficult passages in the last couple of weeks that may otherwise have misconstrued your understanding of that. And so I want to make sure that we're real clear on that concept. Now, by way of a quick review, though, last week we were looking at the concept of faith, and this will lead us to where we're going, by the way. But we looked at this, that there's these different areas of losing our faith. And it starts in Luke chapter 8. He says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away." And we might say that there are those who hear it but don't believe it. And then he goes on in that parable to speak about the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and those who have no root. And they believe for a while, but in the time of temptation, they fall away. These, you might say, are those who hear it and receive it but don't live by it, or easily persuaded otherwise. And then there are those that fell among the thorns, and they are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Or maybe you say they hear it, receive it, and live it, but then they get distracted. And that's a category that a lot of us are easily may fall into from time to time. And then Luke chapter 8, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." And that word patience there is an important one as it relates to this concept. We lose patience, I think, a lot of times. You know, I want to go to church, or I want to read the Bible, or I want to get this passage, and then, man, I want that to just transform my life immediately. And sometimes the Word of God does that, but a lot of times it does take that patience in order for it to bear fruit. And so we must patiently bear fruit by it. Now, I've kind of categorized them into three areas, broadly speaking, three ways of or flavors of a lack of faith. As we were talking about last week, those who have lack of faith, And we'll see in a minute. In Hebrews, it says that that you must have faith in order to please God. And so, how do you have the lack of faith? Well, flavor number one was a disbelief in God's ability to accomplish what He's promised. So I just, God said that. God can't do that. That kind of a thing. The second flavor is a more general disbelief in God's abilities in general. So you say, I guess I just double spoke myself, but generally speaking, you generally say that God just generally can't do anything, so maybe He's impotent. And then there's flavor number three, there's a lack of purposeful belief due to lost familiarity or apathy. And this is, I think, the category that, I'll speak for myself. I'm far more likely, or have been in my life, to fall into that than the first two. One says, "Oh, God can't or won't do that," and the other one just says God can't or won't do anything, and the other one just doesn't say anything at all. And so that's the real danger. The biggest lie of all is that doing nothing does nothing, and the real truth is that doing nothing has consequences. It's sometimes far more consequential than actually doing the wrong thing. Sometimes it's actually not making any choice at all is the worst choice to make. And so it is to have that lack of purposeful belief. In other words, when he says to us, you must, in order to please God, you must have faith, you must believe, well, we just stop doing anything. We just kind of skate by and live and go on our daily day without making purposeful belief. In Hebrews it says 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe. And so it is therefore possible to please God. In fact, it's relatively easy. It's really just a matter of faith. Now, that's not all that easy, I realize, but in concept it is. So step number one there is to make a point to have a purposeful belief through planning. Say, today I'm going to believe this, or this hour I'm going to believe this, I'm going to do this. And there's a purposeful way about accomplishing this. By very quick summary here, the gist of where I'm going with this is that you've got to live by faith. Hebrews makes that clear. The just shall live by faith, relating back to that quote in Habakkuk chapter 2. Colossians 2 says, as you received him, so walk in him. You received him by faith, you must also walk by faith. Now then, what is the definition of faith? And very quickly, there are four elements or pillars or major components of any biblical idea of faith. There is the concept of persuasion and trust. Those two go hand in hand. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. And so there's a concept of ability. And then there is some kind of fulfillment that goes behind it as well. These four are easily highlighted for us in 2 Timothy 1. And so it frames a nice overview of the definition of faith. And so you might put these four pieces together. And if you add the two on the top going across, you get the person. This persuasion and ability, it's someone or something that makes a promise. And then the bottom, you get the promise itself, the trust and the fulfillment. Or if you add them up vertically, then you have faith on the one hand and you have faithfulness on the other hand. And so there's many ways to add this matrix up. And here's my conclusion of the definition of faith. This is Eric's definition of faith. You probably won't find this particular definition in any theology books as of yet. You know, maybe sometime coming soon. I don't know. But the persuasion of the mind to what is declared truth, that something promised will be delivered, that the person who promises can deliver it. Now, that's a pretty narrow definition of faith, and I recognize that, and that's purposeful. Now, you know, you can make that a more broad definition. As we talked about last week, I have faith in that chair. Well, you really don't have faith in a chair. You have faith in something about the chair, don't you? You have faith that that chair is going to do what it's promised to do. What's the chair promised to do for you? It's promised to hold you up, right? And so that's the only thing the chair is promising. Well, same thing goes along here. In this case, it's persuasion of the mind as to what's declared truth, or maybe implied truth in this case, that something promised will be delivered, that chair is going to hold you up, and the person or the thing can deliver it. In the case of God, it is a persuasion that he is able to do it and that he will do what he said he will do. Now, if we have a definition that is this narrow, then there are some consequences as a result of that, some ramifications. We need to look at that. Okay? So if the definition is that, then what about this passage? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the idea is this. Eric, you say the definition of faith requires some kind of a promise. And yet, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I'll take you back to the story from when I was in the fifth grade. And you know all my stories come from the fifth grade. And we had just become believers and started going to church, and I'd been hearing these great fantastical stories in the Bible I'd never heard before about people walking on water and all kind of stuff. And so you know, I thought I'd take that to the test. I had faith. God, I believed in God, and so we lived on a lake, and summertime came, and I decided I'm gonna step out on faith, and I'm gonna walk on that water. And by golly, I got out there pretty far, about as far as I could jump. And as soon as I hit that water, the water did not hold me up, and I concluded, therefore, that the water was faulty. No, I concluded that my faith was faulty. I didn't have enough faith. And so I got back up on the shore, and I said, I believe, and I'm going to walk on that water. And I didn't walk on the water. I sank. And so I concluded, well, there's something wrong. But yet the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, let's explore that passage for just a second. I think this is probably, honestly, one of the most misused passages in the Bible. This is my opinion. The context of the passage says this: "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in, I am to be content. I know how to be abased." Now, we get a lot of practice in that, being abased. "I even know how to abound." You say, well, what's the problem with that? And in other words, for that is to have plenty. I know how to live with little. I know how to live with a lot. What's the problem with living with a lot? What kind of faith does that take? That's easy, man. I mean, come on, it's easy to live with a lot, right? You don't have to have faith for that, do you? You don't have to have to learn. No, that's actually sometimes far more difficult than living properly with little, right? And so, they've done some surveys, some statistics, and they ask people if you're happy. And they ask them on an economic scale. And what you find, interestingly enough, this is some new statistics came out on this, and this is a pretty broad study. They asked a lot of people this question: are you happy? And then they asked them some different questions like, how much money do you make? And so they're trying to correlate between wealth and happiness. And they found that people that make less, their annual income is less than $19,000 a year, are pretty unhappy, generally speaking. People between $19,000 and $100,000 have about the same happiness level as people 100,000 to a million. They think, well, wait, well, that's interesting. So what they say, their conclusion is this: as long as you have the basic needs met, then it doesn't matter how much money you make, you're going to be about as happy or unhappy no matter what your income is. I don't know. But I can also tell you this: I've seen some people that have plenty, that are comfortable, have everything they need, and are really unhappy. And I've seen some people that have absolutely nothing, dirt poor. And I think the difference between someone that's dirt poor and that knows how to abound or knows how to be content, and someone that's dirt poor and that doesn't know how to be content, is that they've been told they're dirt poor or not. That's about, or maybe the state of mind that they set themselves in otherwise. In other words, you say, yeah, I'm dirt poor, but I'm gonna live in contentment anyhow. It's a state of mind. It's setting your mind on doing this thing. I'm going somewhere with this. I know how to be everywhere in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry and to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me give you my translation on this, okay? Eric's translation, this is going to be coming out soon at a bookstore near you. It is all I can do, or all I do, I can do through the strength of Christ. All I do, I can do through the strength of Christ. In other words, it's possible to remain in His strength while I do whatever, regardless of my circumstances. It's not, I can accomplish whatever because of His strength. That's not His promise. So we take this verse and we normally go to this and go, well, this is a really hard circumstance, and yet I know I can get through this because of His strength. And that's most often true, by the way. And there are other passages that will support that notion. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I can remain no matter what the circumstance is, no matter how bad it is or good, no matter how bad it is, I can remain in Christ while I go through the circumstance. That's the key. I can go through riches and remain in Christ. It's possible. I can go through poorness and difficulty and struggles and trials and remain in Christ. That's the point of this passage. And so, I go back to my definition, doesn't really refute that notion. So, well, let's talk about another passage then. What about these John passages? Now, in John, he says this three times. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. He goes on again. In John 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I had heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. And then in John 16, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And so we say, well, that seems to be contradictory to what you're saying, Eric. The definition of what you're saying means that God has to make a promise in order to trust have faith. But this says you can just ask whatever you want and God's going to give it to you. Not necessarily what it says in the Bible. In other words, the practical ramification is this: how should I pray? Is it appropriate to pray for whatever and expect the greatness of God to come through and fulfill that? Well, obviously, we're not talking about just asking for God for $1 million just for my comfort. Let's forget that. You know, I know we're not going to do that. Although I did have a guy when I was going to school. There was a fellow by the name of Dale. And Dale was a real interesting character. He was legally blind. He had a seeing-eye dog. And we invited him over to the house one night for dinner. And he comes over, and we're chit-chatting and talking. Dale's got really interesting stories. And Dale's a man of faith. And Dale declares to us that he would like for us to pray with him for $1 million. And he says, I'm not joking. I'm praying that the Lord will give me $1 million because, no, actually it wasn't $1 million. It was $100 million. That was the really funny thing. You know, $1 million is a lot, but $100 million, that's because he says, you know, the Lord gave me some money and I was faithful with it, and so I'm praying for $100 million now. And I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but I'm going to use it for the Lord. And so I want to pray for that. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you shouldn't do that, right? But the question is it appropriate to pray for anything, or should you only pray for things specifically God has promised? That's the question. And these passages may seem to indicate that you don't just pray for what God specifically promised. Maybe you can pray for anything. And that may be true, but let's talk about some... Let's clarify it for just a little bit. In John 14, he said, ask to demonstrate greater works and glorify the Father. And you may say, and I'm not disputing this entirely, but you may say, I want to pray this, and I can basically pray anything as long as my motivation is glorifying the Father. And that may be true, by the way. But we need to keep something else in mind that we'll bring up here in just a second. In John 15, ask so as to keep your fruit. And so you say, Lord, I'm praying for this, whatever it is, so that I may keep my fruit in you, and that may be appropriate. In John 16, ask that your joy may be full. Lord, you want me to be joyful, and that's true, he does. And so I'm praying for this so that I may have joy, maybe more full and complete. But we need to keep one thing in mind. While he wants us to ask, he wants to demonstrate the glory and keep us fruitful and fulfill us, but he also wants us to ask in his name. In each one of these three passages, he says, if you ask anything in my name, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Very, very, very important. And the problem is that normally we just pray, Lord, thank you for whatever, in Jesus' name, amen. And that's praying in his name, but it's really not. It means to go to the Father with the full association and representation of Jesus. Look at how this phrase is used in these other two passages. In Matthew 18, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What does that mean? If you're gathered in his name, does that mean you just get, you got a couple people together and you go, in Jesus' name we are gathered? Is that, because that's how you pray. And so it must be the same thing, right? Well, no, you're gathered there with a purpose and in a representation, association with something about Christ, right? Or how about this one in particular? Matthew 24:5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. How's it being used there? They are so representative of him that they're actually pretending to be him. That's the kind of in my name that he means in John 14, by the way. It's not really much different. The only difference is in Matthew 24, they come and they say, I am Christ. He doesn't want us to do that, but he wants us to be so representative of him that when we go to the Father, we are saying, Father, I have no right to stand before you. And we don't. Except Jesus your son sent me. That gives us, that, by the way, that's powerful. His son sent. I don't know any kings. Any of you know any kings? Have any of you met the president personally, firsthand? Okay, that's pretty good. Now that's unusual. Did the president send you anywhere to do anything in his name? That's really, now maybe some of you, now some of you were in the military, so maybe you could claim that by proxy. Say, yeah, the commander in chief sent me to this battle. That would be true, but it's not that personal invitation. Most of us don't get that. That would be the president, which is pretty good. A step below a king, and about this close to the son as it would be to be represented of the father himself, sent by his own son to do something. And we come before the father, and we don't just glibly say in my name. Now, I don't want to make this is the danger. I had a professor tell me something, the whole class. He was teaching something on prayer, and he made such a bold statement about prayer, such a theologically grounded statement, that it was probably true. I can't dispute it in Scripture. It's very difficult to just, you know, you can't go to a passage and find it either. But it was probably a true statement theologically. But it had a negative impact on my prayer life. Now, that's not his fault. It's my own fault. But it caused me to think a certain way to where I can only pray a specific way. And I don't think God wants that for us either. But I do want us to be cautious and think about it when you pray for your meal. Now, we've got some good friends in Pennsylvania that I don't know if they still do this or not, but at some point in time, they just stopped praying for their meals because we're just doing it just to do it. There's really no purpose behind it. Well, the Bible does say that you need to give thanks for your food, and so that's the purpose of praying for our meals. But we come to thank the Lord for this food, help us to get to it real quick, and if you, by the way, if you've got a three, four, five, maybe 6 year old, you know if they pray during the meal, it might be a long time. So you got to expect that the food's probably going to be cold by the time you get it. But you know, that may not be entirely bad either. And so my caution is this: when you pray, and you just get to that point at the end, which is your way of saying, "Lord, I'm hanging up now. I'll be back later next time I talk to you." In Jesus' name, in other words, amen. Well, stop and think about it for a second. Say, you know what? I'm praying in Jesus' name. I am saying this, Lord. I've asked you something. I've made a request of you, a statement of praise, and I've done it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the significance. And so when we come to John 14 and he says, ask anything in my name. Now, I'm not going to tell you what you can and cannot ask. But you need to make sure that you do it in his name. For me personally, the only way I can be sure of that is to know what he has specifically told me that I can pray, or told me that he's promised in the Scriptures. Now, that's not to say that if my daughter gets, you know, some kind of fatal illness and goes to the hospital, then I'm not going to pray that the Lord heal her, because it doesn't say in the Bible anywhere that God's going to heal my daughter. But on the other hand, I can find passages that talk about God's love and care and concern for all of us, and I can certainly apply that, but I want to be careful when I'm doing that. And so that's the only place I'm going with this. So you have to make those decisions. I'm just saying, don't be glib about it. Don't be so quick about it just to pray for anything. And make sure that when you're doing it, that you're doing it in his name. Because if you do that, he says he'll give it to you. And that's faith, because God is the God of who he is. And he will do what he said. If you're going to go to the Father making a request as representative of the Son, you better make sure that you're representing him. So we come back to the definition here. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that looks at the person, and that he is a rewarder, that looks at the promise aspect of that. And so I say you cannot have faith in God alone, but you need to have faith in what God has said. And that's where I come in that. A lack of faith is not usually about no longer believing God is able. It's usually about no longer knowing what God will do. So that's where we usually fall in this thing of no longer having faith. So this is the question that we come to then. In John 1, in 1 John 5, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And implied in this statement is that there's a possibility that you may not continue to believe. You may cease to believe. And so the question is, for believers, what does it mean when a believer stops believing? Okay? And that's where we want to get to with the rest of today, because that's a very, very important concept that we need to look at. So what does it mean to cease to believe? Number one, it could mean this. It could mean you lose your salvation, right? That's one way of looking at it. Requiring you to re-get it, be reborn again, or whatever. Number two, it could mean you never actually did believe. Maybe it wasn't real. Maybe you never actually had the Holy Spirit. Maybe you just mentally believe, but not with your heart, or whatever. That's one way to look at it. Or maybe there's something else. And so we want to explore this a little bit. There are some difficult passages in Hebrews. We looked at some of these already, and we're going to explore some of them as we go down the road. I'm just going to give them to you right out front, and then we're going to talk about eternal security here. In Hebrews 12, it says, "We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's have grace, but which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And as I'm going through these passages, I want you to think, what on earth is he saying here? Because there's some really difficult ones here in Hebrews. Hebrews is probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible, and as it relates to this thing of eternal security, it gives a lot of people a lot of cause for pause. For it is, in Hebrews 6:4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, this one gives a lot of pause for a lot of people, because it's very difficult to say, well, this person was never really a believer. He says they were enlightened, have tasted, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So you're on real thin ice with me and my understanding of this passage if you say that this person he's talking about was not a believer. So it can't be that. Now, we've already talked about this passage, but we're coming back to it again. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, it sounds like they can't come back. So what happens if you stop believing? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. It goes on. It's like a thorn which is thrown into the fire and burned up. That's not a pretty picture. That sounds like hell. Boy, is that what he's saying? That someone actually becomes a believer and then gets cast into hell? Well, we need to look at that. And we're not going to look at that in detail in Hebrews 6. We'll get back to it a little bit later. But we will get to it in detail later in the coming weeks. He goes on in Hebrews 6:11. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and impatience inherit the promises." Oh, wait, I thought we already did inherit the promises. Does that mean we're not going to get them? There's some possibility of not getting them. So we'll have to look at that when we come to it. In Hebrews 10, another terrible passage. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Wow. "But fearful expectation of judgment, worse punishment, trampled the Son of God underfoot. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And again, we've talked about this passage briefly. We'll talk about it in much more detail when we actually come to Hebrews 10. But I just want to throw it out there as a difficult passage. There's many others in 1 Corinthians 9. "But I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified." Christ will profit you nothing if you are circumcised. Philippians 3. "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me." Does that mean if I don't press on, I won't lay hold of it? In James 5, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death." Does that mean otherwise that he won't? "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled." 1 John 5. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." So there's some kind of sin that leads to death, some kind of sin that doesn't. And you know, you can look on this all you want in the Bible, and you're not going to find any other mention of this sin which leads to death. And so what is he talking about here? Well, we'll have to deal with that. And a few more passages here. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Does that mean there are those who haven't? All right, so now those are the difficult passages. And we're not going to deal with those really in detail today, but we will talk about a lot of them down the road here. But before we go there, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Okay? Turn to Romans chapter 8 if you've got your Bibles with you. Now, a lot of you are very familiar with Romans 8, and so I apologize if you know it all already. You probably have it memorized, and you know everything there is about it, so you can just go to sleep and take a little nap right here. And I'll wake you up when we get to the next passage. Romans chapter 8 starts out in Romans 8, 1. Of course, that follows Romans 7. And Romans 7 is that passage where he's going back and forth about, oh man, the sin of death, and what with the law is in me, and I'm fighting about the law of mind, the law of reason, and I wish to do this, and I don't do that, and I don't wish to do that, and I do that, and he's going back and forth with the struggle, right? And Romans 8, 1, he says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to see something as we go through the flow of this thing, and I'm going to be highlighting some very specific areas as it relates to the security of the believer here. But the concept, or the context rather, in 8:1 is, I've been struggling, and now there's no condemnation. So, but we need to understand that word condemnation there is not, okay, I'm no longer, those who believe are no longer going to hell. That's true, by the way, but that's not what he means in Romans 8:1. In Romans 8:1, that follows Romans 7, which is all the condemnation of the believer. The condemnation, it's that internal struggle, the turmoil that says, oh man, I keep doing that and I don't want to do that. That's condemnation. Now, I don't know if you've ever struggled with anything in your life, but I've felt that before. And you feel like, oh man, and you condemn yourself almost more than God does sometimes. And maybe not, but it feels that way. But how do you get out of that condemnation? To those who are in Christ Jesus, and who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the key there, and that's where he's going to be going with this, the rest of this passage here. It's about walking in the Spirit, being in Him, and not according to the flesh. And then he goes on, for the law of the Spirit of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death, and he talks all about that. And then he goes on to Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So he's talking about the difference between flesh and spirit, and how do you avoid this condemnation? How do you live the victorious, the free life, the peaceful life, the life that God wants you to live? It's in the Spirit as opposed to in the flesh. Setting your minds on the things of the flesh is bad. That doesn't get you there. But setting your mind on the things of the Spirit does. Carnally minded is death. Spiritually minded is life and peace. And that's what we want to see. In verse 6, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What is that life and peace? Is that going to heaven? Well, that's certainly life and peace, but that's not what he's talking about. Keep in mind the concept, the context rather, I keep saying that, is this condemnation that I have, the struggle with myself. And so he goes back and says, no, if you want to have life and peace, then you set your mind on the things above. That's talking about here and now. Now he's going to get into talking about keeping that for us down the road. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, in verse 9, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now you remember that word dwell there is not just living there, but it's actually taking taking up residence, being comfortable in your heart. It's like when you have your mother-in-law over and she stays at the house and she's been there for a week, that's just being there. I mean, it's annoying, but it's just being there. And then when she's there for a month, well, that's, now she's starting to really take up residence. You come home from work and you found that she's rearranged the pantry. And when you sit down to watch TV, she grabs the remote control. And by, when you get to that point, you're in trouble, right? It's time for the mother-in-law to maybe go on her way. But she's taken up residence. She's dwelling now. It's become comfortable for her. So comfortable that you maybe need to do something to make it a little more uncomfortable so she feels. But the Holy Spirit needs to get to that point in our lives as well. We need to allow him to take up residence and keep our house in such a fashion that we allow him to have all the rooms in our house, do whatever he wants, rearrange the pantry, rearrange the closet, even rearrange my office, and then he's really dwelling in your life. And then you're living the life that he wants you to live. And if Christ is in you, in this same sense of being in you, of taking up residence, of really dwelling, of really having control, then the body is dead because of sin. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now he goes on, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And this is not die as in going to hell. This is not die as in eternal separation. That's true in one sense. But the context of what he's talking about here is this life and peace that we have here on earth. As a believer, you will die, man. You are just going to live like you're dead. You might as well be dead. You're going to have that terrible condemnation again. You're going to revert back to that if you live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live, have that true life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's where the song messes up. Because according to the song, it says, we have been adopted. We haven't been adopted. We've received the spirit of adoption. Adoption is a yet future event. And so, you know, many of you have been through the walkthrough and you know this very well, but I'm going to take the time anyhow just to refresh your memory. Now, I'm going to need a volunteer. John? Sorry to wake up from your nap there. Now, come on. John here has been entrusted to me to... thanks for volunteering, by the way. Appreciate that. John here has been entrusted to me by his father to raise him up. See, his father says, when John grows up, I want him to be just like me, not me, but he wants him to be just like Brad, and he wants him to be able to carry out his business. And he wants him to be able to take the household and run things and do everything. And so now Brad knows that I'm going to do a really good job with raising his son. And so Brad's got to go to Japan for the next 12 years. And so he's going to be a little busy, so he sends him off with me. And so I'm going to take care of you. Now, I'm sorry that I don't have any room for you because I've got all girls. So you're going to have to probably sleep on the couch or something. We'll put up a tent in the backyard. But it'll be okay. Now, at the end of that 12 years, I am the tutor, you understand? And I'm going to raise him up, and then his father's going to come back from Japan. John's going to be about this tall. He's not going to recognize him. He says, is that really my son? Yeah, that's really your son. And he says, well, let's see how he does. And he sits him out. He says, let's see how you carry out the business. And John does a good job. And then and he says, well, let's see how he handles this. And John does a good job. And then Brad says, man, I'm proud of you, son. And he says, you are my full-fledged son. That's the word for adoption there. It's not just son. He's been his son all along. But now he's really his son. He's the full-fledged son. He's come to the point of being able to carry out the business, and now your dad can retire, and you can take care of your dad from now on out. All right, so you can sit down now. Now that your dad's able to retire, don't forget to take him out to lunch today, because now you're managing the household. Okay. All right, now that's the picture of adoption, but of course a little bit different. I'm not the trainee or the trainer. I'm the trainee in this case. I'm still going through that process of being trained up by the world around me, by the circumstances, and by the Holy Spirit who is training me. The Father will someday, he said, I have received the spirit of adoption. I will be adopted someday. And we'll see that here again in just a minute. That's guaranteed. It's going to happen. There's no way to avoid that. But I haven't been adopted yet. I was born into the family of God. I am a son of God, but I'm not yet been declared a full-fledged son. Now, someday he's going to come back, and he's going to say, or I'm going to see him in glory, and he's going to set me out, and he's going to say, yeah, you are just like my son. You are able to carry out the business. You're able to do what I want you to do. You are a full-fledged son. You have received the adoption, and you get with that all the other things that my first son has as well. And so that's what the process of adoption is. By the way, in the adoption process if the son does not choose to follow the father's footsteps and to listen to the tutor and to do all that. When the father takes him down to the city square and he says, he'll say, "No, you are not my son, and I don't want you. I don't want anything to do with you." But you know what? God doesn't do that with us. In fact, he promises not to, and that's the great thing about him. Now, you have to ask yourself, though, if the word adoption, and it does, if it means to be declared a full-fledged son, if the concept is that I am able to carry out his business, there has to be a process that goes in there. Now, right now, I can tell you, I'm not really quite there. I'm working on it. I'm trying to get, I'm constantly improving. I'm growing in grace and the knowledge of his son, but I'm not there. Now, if I die tomorrow, what does that mean? It means I go to purgatory, right? I got to work it out.
Yeah.
No, it means I'm going to have to go through more of a transition in a very fast way, okay? But there has to be some transition that goes on there. Not purgatory, I'll tell you that much. But there is a transition that goes on. The idea is that he wants us to go through that transition now. When we see him, there's less of that there, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Now, the Spirit bears witness with us that we are children of God. We are children, but not yet full-fledged sons. And if children, then heirs, we will receive it, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. So even subjection is waiting, the creation is waiting for this adoption to take place. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. See, I haven't been adopted yet, but it's guaranteed to happen. Now remember, what kind of a God are we talking about? A God who, when he makes a promise, it comes true. And there's no way to keep him from making his keeping his promise. The redemption of our body. We were saved in this hope. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for what is one hope for what he sees? He's making a case for the fact that we haven't been adopted yet. If you've been adopted already, then there's something wrong with your adoption. Because I know most of you are not as perfect as Clyde. Right? I can't say me, because that's his joke. Now, but we hope for that, don't we? We hope for that day, that yet future time. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And in the meantime, we don't even know what we're supposed to be praying, by the way. And that kind of goes back to what we looked at in John. He says, whatever you ask in my name. Well, sometimes I just say, Lord, I don't know what to ask you. And I ask that the Holy Spirit will pray for me. And he says he'll do that. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. That's his promise, that whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What? He also predestined to be saved. It's not what he says. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you've been born into the family of God, you will be adopted. If you've been born into the family of God, you will be made into the image of His Son. Now, if there's any other passage in Scripture that's more clear about the security of the believer, I don't know what is, but he wants to make sure we get it even more than that, so he goes on. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called, whom he called, he justified and glorified. And then he goes on, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his son. Who can bring a charge against the elect? How about, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. If any of these things happen to us, if the sword comes to you, does that separate you from God? No, that makes you the conqueror. You win then. Look, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And people say, well, aha, but here's what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that I can't separate myself from God. It just says other things can't do it. But he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? No one, nothing. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height or depth, or any other created thing, that includes yourself, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I tell the truth in Christ Jesus. I am not lying. I'm not lying either. Now, one more passage I want to talk about very quickly. In Ephesians, turn to Ephesians if you got that. Now, I'll pick this up a little bit more next week. But in Ephesians, he makes one really bold statement here regarding this. In him you also trusted, in Ephesians 1:13, and I'll go back and review this next week and give you more of it. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a guarantee. It's a deposit. It's a down payment. Now, if I say to you, who can I pick on over here? Molly. Molly, I'm going to give you a big check.
Yay.
Would you like a big check?
I love it.
Okay. I'm going to give you a really big check, all right? It's only for $2, but I'm going to give you a really big check. Now, to guarantee that I'm going to give you this check, I'm also going to give you another check for $1. It's a pretty big check, too, right? Okay? Now, this is your check.
Okay.
Now, if I don't give you this check, you get to keep that one, and I don't get it back. That's the deposit. It's the guarantee. It's the down payment. It's the earnest. Okay? Now, in this picture, the big check from God is the eternal promise of what he's going to give us. We have been, what's he say? In him we have also trusted after we have heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, a promise who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the inheritance. Now, in God's heaven, it's going to be more than $2. Okay? I don't know what it's going to be, probably at least $4 or $5. But he didn't just give us half of that right now. He gave the down payment he gave us is the Holy Spirit. And he says, if I don't give you this, you get to keep that. If I don't give you inheritance of eternal life, you get to keep the Holy Spirit. I'm going to lose it. I won't get him back. Now, I plan on getting my dollar back, by the way. Okay? I'm frugal. I'm going to get my dollar back because I'm going to give you this one instead. God's getting his Holy Spirit back. He's not going to lose it because he's going to give us the big ticket, the big check, right? All right.
When are you going to give it to her?
What?
When are you going to give it to her?
Oh. That's the big question, isn't it? All right. We're out of time, and I had a whole lot more to go here, so we'll look at this next week. There are some things to go back and look at, Hebrews chapter 6 and 10, as it regards to this. Let me see if I can come to a closing point. No, not really. All right, let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word and for the promise you've given us of transforming us who have come to your family through being born again. We rest on your sovereignty. We rest on your sovereignty not just for the hope that lies ahead of us in that eternal reward and the eternal security and in all that, but the same sovereignty that will provide that also provides for our daily needs, promises that all things happen to our good, promises that your Holy Spirit, whom you've given us as a guarantee, also makes intercession and groans for us and prays for us. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your care for us and your love for us. And I pray that this week we will focus, we will look for ways to trust you, to believe you in concrete, specific manners according to your word, that we may grow to be more like your Son, and that we may please you, as you've told us is necessary to live by faith in order to do that. Again, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name, as he has sent us, and we are representatives of him. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.